No. I'm not worried at all.
I rely on God, Allah.
بسم الله الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Welcome to the Life Hack Podcast. Today, a special guest all the way from Bahrain. Yes, I said it, from Bahrain. We have with us Ustad Fareed. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum assalam wa barakatuh. Thanks for having me, ya doctor.
The pleasure is all ours. You're well known from Fareed Speaks, your YouTube channel and your social media.
Butchered it off from the start. It's Fareed Responds.
But
that's funny, doctor.
Okay.
You're just I'd say keep it in. I'd say keep it in.
Okay. So, from Fareed Responds. Okay. Mm-hmm. So welcome from Fareed Responds. You're well known for Fareed Responds. It's my bad, and I need to make sure.
I busted the MC last night for Fort McMurray because he kept on referring to me as Farid.
Yeah.
And so when I took the mic, I was like, rule number one, being an MC, get the name of the prisoner.
Get the name of the thing right. You know, the problem is I just was talking about something. Oh, we were talking about Muhammad Speaks during the last podcast. Okay. That's why it was in my mind. We were talking about that A Nation of Islam newsletter that used to go out called Muhammad Speaks.
Okay.
Okay. And we know you're well, you know, you're not connected to Nation of Islam at all. You know, for some reason, like Fareed Speaks, Muhammad Speaks.
That's fine.
Fareed Responds. And, you know, subhanAllah, I have text messages going back and forth saying, oh, you know, Fareed Responds. So,
okay. He's all right, guys.
Yeah. So all of this is going to be edited out, okay?
We'll have this on the blooper. It shouldn't be edited out.
It might be in the blooper reel. You'll have to you'll have to be a Patreon member, which we don't even have yet. So. Fareed Responds. Okay, why does Fareed need to respond?
This was in I believe it was 2018.
Yeah.
You had a lot of critics of Islam with popular channels hitting 100,000 views, 200,000 views, and it was a large number of them. Some, of course, a lot more popular than others, and mashallah, the Muslim da'wah community is a large one, but I didn't really find a channel that was actively getting involved in refutations. What a lot of them would do is they'd go to the park and they would refute people at the park in Hyde Park, of course, in the UK, but taking on specific videos or specific individuals and refuting them through there, that was very rare. It was a few kids, man, some of them quite young. And they were putting out some refutation, and some of them were quite bad.
Okay.
So I was like, I think I need to get involved in this. So that's how it started.
Okay.
Yeah.
And prior to that, what's your background? Were you giving da'wah? You're just a student of knowledge. Like, what was your background before you got you took on this mantle?
I was more interested, because I'm from Bahrain, I was a lot more interested in Sunni Shia polemics.
Yes.
That's mainly it. And growing up as a kid, I wasn't really too interested in learning the deen, learning it properly or learning it at all. And it was around when I was like 20, 21, where I started to actually care about learning. That's how it started out. And then Sunni Shia polemics, really.
Is that a big issue in Bahrain still?
It's people don't really talk about it too much, especially openly, but you have them all around you, and you grow up with your closest friends being Shias, you know, that's quite common. That was the case with me. Had a lot of Ajami friends, Bahrainis from Iranian origins.
Okay.
Yeah. And so these conversations would come up.
Yes.
And then there's just this interest. Why are we so different? But of course, I always kept it respectful, alhamdulillah.
Okay,
and
alhamdulillah.
Yeah, it didn't really get too toxic between me and others, alhamdulillah.
Okay, alhamdulillah. I had a really interesting encounter in my professional college. This woman came up to me, and she was in the year above me, and she said to me, "Are you Shia?" Right? And then when she asked me that, and I didn't have many encounters with Shia, I started laughing. No, and then I thought to myself, "What are you like? Are you Shia?"
Yeah,
and she's like, "Yes." And then I said probably the most worst thing I could say next. And then I said, oh, sorry.
Oh.
and it was so awkward.
Right.
But it was like unscripted. I didn't think about it. It was just gut, you know. Right. And I just remember it was just a very awkward interaction. But I can just only imagine for you, like your day to day, especially, you know, there are videos where you talk about the differences and you really advocate for the, you know, the Ahlus Sunnah position.
Right.
So it must be quite the dynamic.
In Bahrain, not too many people watch my stuff.
Yeah.
So alhamdulillah, that's one good thing. But two, I keep it respectful.
Yes.
And I speak about the issues in an academic manner.
Yes.
Not like, you know, I don't get involved in the mudslinging and whatnot.
Yes.
And,
yeah.
Alhamdulillah.
And you know, alhamdulillah, I remember a Muslim student association that we were part of, and we had some Shia involved, and we kept everything respectful. And even the people who were involved, they were pretty like they didn't insult, you know, Abu Bakr and Umar. They would just simply say, if I would give a lecture or halaqah talking about some of the Sahaba, they would make sure to come after and says, you know, maybe in the future you should talk more about Ali. I said, okay,
that's good.
You know,
that's very
yeah,
good.
Yeah. You know what I mean? So it was fairly respectful, you know, interaction and whatnot with that.
So I later learned, a lot of people assume, and me as well, that a lot of that's taqiyya or something, right?
Yeah.
But in reality, a lot of them are just ignorant in regards to what their sources say, in regards to the hatefulness that you find in their sources. Mm. They turn out, they seem to be really mellow people. That's what they are. That's what they know. That's a good thing, right?
Yeah.
And I personally don't, I feel like we shouldn't like push them away in any sense.
Yeah. Now, obviously, Bahrain, different scene, different vibe.
Right.
You've come here now, thousands of kilometers to Canada. What are your first impressions of Canada? Okay. And not just Canada.
Yeah.
You're in Western Canada, in the prairies, by the mountains, and you're going from, we talked about, plus 30 degrees to minus 30 degrees Celsius.
Well, obviously, there was this huge shock when I first, not even left the airport. While I was in the airport, the door opened up, and then a gust of wind just blew into my face, and it was quite a shock to my system. Walking out of, what was the name of the Turkish restaurant, not Bedouin, the Turquoise.
Turquoise. Yeah.
Walked from Turquoise to the car, just like 15 seconds away. I was shivering in the car. So that, you know, it's a completely different world for me, but I'm enjoying every minute of it because it's a completely different, alhamdulillah.
Very different.
Yeah, and just, I really appreciate everything about these places. I was in Regina a couple of days, beautiful place, and people there are like, you know, what's beautiful about this? But you know, I see things completely differently because of what I'm used to, right?
Could you imagine, especially being from the Khalij, that area, could you imagine that there are places in the world, people glorifying the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, trying to follow the path of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, all the way in this cold middle of nowhere? Could you have ever imagined that, living in Bahrain?
I could, because of me being involved in the English da'wah. But I'm sure a lot of people have no idea of what's going on, the struggles and whatnot. And seeing it is really interesting as well, because the issues that come up are very different than the issues that we have back home. And yeah, it's a completely different world.
The reception that you've had, your interaction with the Muslim community so far, impressions?
I was in Fort McMurray. It was really interesting how the community as a whole was in one place, and it seemed quite tight-knit, as opposed to perhaps some other communities in the West. You know, it seems to be like, you know, we're from one country, so we're going to have our own masjid kind of thing. You have the Jazairis, Algerians, in one masjid, Pakistani origin, another masjid. Yemenis, and you know, they had you know, that sort of thing. In Fort McMurray, it seemed like they were all in one place, right? I guess it's being a smaller minority, right? That's what led to that. So that was really interesting to see. Seeing Muslims as a minority is not something that I'm too used to, right? And so yeah, so that was interesting. That was interesting seeing that.
We as a minority, one of the things that you I don't know if you felt this, but it's forced us to start thinking of a pan-Islamic identity, you know, like a broad-based Islamic type of identity. Do you see that in Bahrain? Do you see like this idea of that we need to reach out and we need to connect with the whole of the Muslim world?
Would you mind going into detail?
Well, the detail, like here, for example, we really talk about, okay, as an ummah, we're one, we need to unite, we're all different countries. It's almost like everyone's come from these, they've shared their experiences. And very quickly, a lot of these borders get breaking down. And now you also get intermarriages, right? Like, especially with the next generation, maybe not the immigrant generation.
Right.
But there's a real revival here when you're kind of out of that bubble of your nation state and you've come here as a minority to start thinking about, oh, this plan, like a pan-Islamic type of identity, like a holistic ummah type of thing, right? Whereas sometimes, and I've experienced it myself too, I've been in to Khalij, I've studied in Lebanon and been in Saudi for a little while. Sometimes it's just kind of restricted, like, oh, we're just, okay, the Muslims here, we're just kind of focused here and not too much aware of like I remember I was studying in Azhar in Lebanon. And they were shocked to know that there's Muslims in Hind. They're like, are there Muslims in Hind? I'm like, yeah, way more than here, buddy. Like, you know, there's a lot. So that's a little bit of an impression that I've got that it's, you know, a lot of people are in a bubble. So, but I think every place, I shouldn't stereotype, but do you feel that there is this revival, this desire for this pan-Islamic identity in Bahrain?
Well, one thing that comes to mind is you have Sunni Shia marriages.
Okay.
Is that like, would that be an example of?
I would say more across like geographically. So not just within like the Sunni Shia, but like, you know, people in Bahrain, are they thinking about, hey, we as an ummah, like bring, you know, scholars together from different parts of the world and we need to have that type of exchange. Is there any type of consciousness for that?
I don't think that mindset is too common because, like, I could be mistaken, but like awareness of the issues may not be as prevalent back there than they are here because we're just, you know, we're chilled, we're everywhere, we're the majority. Country's a Muslim country. We don't really think about these things much. We all focus on our specific issues, and every single issue that you're dedicated to is the main issue of the, you know, of the ummah, no matter how irrelevant it is in the big picture.
For example, one of my shuyukh, he went a few years ago to a conference that was organized in Turkey, where they actually called scholars from different parts of the world, and it was like a halal conference. The rulings, moon sighting worldwide, this is an issue. There's always, especially here in the minority, right? Like there's like, there's a lot of ikhtilaf and there's sometimes, you know, dissension, different groups like, okay, when, how do we cite the moon? Do we follow Saudi? Do we follow here? Do we use calculations? Do we don't use calculations? So I thought that was a good effort by Turkey to do that, to bring different people like all together to try to formulate some type
what
of
what they decide on.
This was a few years ago, so I can't remember exactly what.
It would be funny if they didn't agree to anything.
You know, but a lot of times what happens is that at least because, for example, they have the halal industry. It's interesting to note the halal industry, food industry. One of the heads of that is in Malaysia. Essentially, Malaysia is very serious about that. A lot of scholarly work is done from there. And so, again, another one of our shiuch, he's learned from there, and he specializes actually in halal food and that industry. And what's interesting to note is that they have this conference and they release these position papers. So maybe they don't agree on everything, but the fact that you come together and you discuss it in a scholarly fashion, and this book is actually available on Amazon. You can get it. It's like almost 400 bucks, like 350
The discussion
bucks.
Itself.
The whole conference and the position papers and the discussion and like the latest studies from the industry and things like that. So I looked at those things as like good, really good initiatives, you know. And I think what you're doing, the reason why I say this, because how did we meet? How did we come to know of you? On this online Dawah sphere, it's forming a pan-Islamic identity.
I guess so.
Yeah. Okay. But is that one of the benefits that you're seeing with like the online Dawa, you know, scene, that we're able to build those connections and those bridges?
Yeah. It was never the intention. Yeah. You know, the intention is just to deal with the arguments. And yeah. No one's, I'm assuming, not many people are looking at where we're going with this and where it's leading to. It's just, let's deal with what we have in front of us right now.
Yeah, deal with those issues. But then obviously many people are benefiting from that. Like more people in the Ummah.
Alhamdulillah. Yeah. Alhamdulillah.
And
I never expected to be here.
Yeah, yeah, exactly, right? And this is, I think, one of the fruits. We were talking with one of the brothers who's come for this United Islam Awareness Week program. So one of the fruits, because obviously there's a lot of traps in the online Dawah scene and a lot of ways you can kind of go in a different direction. But definitely there are fruits. And I think one of the fruits are we've been able to meet together.
Barakallahu feek.
Now, with your experience and what you've encountered so far, what is the one thing that you appreciate the most since you started for Eid Response? What is the one thing that you've appreciated and benefited the most?
On a personal level, it helps me, like getting involved in this stuff helps me look into, be motivated to look into specific issues. Mm. So things that I would have never really bothered to learn about or things I'm bothering to learn about. Mm. So that's something that I'm appreciating because, you know, it's a huge motivation, right? So especially like at the moment, I'm speaking about the preservation of the Quran. Mm. It's not something I would have done a few years ago, right? But being involved in the scene, you see arguments being brought up once in a while and just force me to look into it further and further. Alhamdulillah. That would be the main thing I'm benefiting personally.
Yes. Okay.
Yeah, alhamdulillah.
If there was one thing you could change that's happening right now on the online Dawah scene,
that's an easy one.
Yeah.
There would need to be a group where everyone in the Dawah scene is involved in or part of. It could be a WhatsApp group. It could be an email group. It could be anything. Mm. And before anyone does anything that's somewhat controversial, they would pitch the idea before getting involved and doing it, because so many issues have been raised or have exploded the past few years because someone decided to, you know, shoot their mouth about something or get involved in something they shouldn't have without getting the opinions of other people. Mm. And then instant regret. Right. So that's I think that would be that specific thing would solve a lot of issues. Mm. But unfortunately, everyone thinks that they know best and they know their situation best. And usually, you know, you're too close to the trees to notice the forest and stuff like that.
Yeah. Do you have advisors? Do you have mentors that you consult with?
I do. Okay. I do. And some specific topics I wouldn't dare tweet or make a video, or even like upload a thumbnail without their approval.
Really?
Is this too far?
Wow.
And they would say, yeah, you know, you can't do that. That's too much. That's going to push away, you know, this many people. So I just don't do anything. Mm. And there have been many, many cases in which I was about to do something, say something, and I just held myself back because a specific person that I look up to would say, you can't do that.
Really? That's good. I think that's a lesson. A lot of people don't know that. People just see, oh, he's putting out whatever video he wants. But the fact that you have this internal system of checks and balances, you're getting the nasiha, you have counseling, that's an important, I think, thing to keep you balanced, you know, keep you preserved.
We're all emotional. We're all emotional people at the end of the day. We're all human beings in general. And if I just trusted my gut and I trusted my emotions, I'd be in a lot of trouble.
Yeah.
So people have held me back.
Is there anything that you've regretted that you've done? Like with the video that you released?
Of course. Mm. Do I want to go into it? I don't know.
Maybe lessons. Maybe like just highlighting that thing, but maybe the lessons you learned from that. Because you regretted it, you've learned lessons from that.
Mm. So this isn't really related to video, but I was doing Clubhouse a while ago. Are you familiar with the program?
I've heard of it. Yeah. Yeah.
I've been in rooms, right? I wouldn't even have to say anything, but just me being in the room would lead me into trouble because people would cut snippets out and make it seem like I'm agreeing with a certain position, right? Even if I'd say nothing to confirm it, but just being in that a part of that conversation. So I got to be very careful with being in a live, being an interview like this one. You know, I always have to be careful just because there are a lot of people out there waiting to get me.
Yes.
Yeah.
I feel with a lot of what happens online is people are really just projecting themselves, oftentimes their opinions, like their filter of what like the box that they put this person in and how they view it. And you can see it in their comments. Like you take, for example, they'll take a little clip maybe from your from what you said or from what somebody else might say. And then they'll say, oh, are you saying this? And the person never said any of those things. No. And they're just projecting this idea of the person rather than what the person is really about. Do you find that?
It happens.
Yeah.
Clearly happens. Mm-hmm. There are cases that come to mind that I do not want to mention just because of the, you know, what could occur if I bring them up.
Yeah.
So do excuse me.
Do whatever you feel comfortable. Like if you want to mention it, that's something. I think whatever we can use, get benefit from.
Right.
I think that's the idea, is that we're not about like trying to get salacious details. But if those details are relevant and we can get benefit from that, then, you know, by all means. But if there's just general principles you can give us and we can extract, I think that's whatever we can get that benefit.
Yeah. Yeah. So I do believe that one of the issues in regards to that, as you said, the amount of projection occurs. There's a lot of hatred towards certain du'at. There's a lot of hatred towards all the du'at.
Yeah, that's true.
Depending on which side you're on, which madhab you're upon, etc. And one of the main issues is we forget to look into the good that a specific person is bringing forward. And we just rather toss them under the bus for their general positions about a certain thing. Or, I mean, there has to be a red line, right? Definitely, there's got to be a red line. However, there are some really bad reasons to end or cancel a person. And you find a group of people pushing towards that simply because they do not like the way a certain person speaks or where they're coming from in regards to their manhaj, big M word right there. Many reasons people act in the way they do. It's very important to not cancel every single person, even though we disagree with them, because a lot of times they bring a lot of good. You'll find someone literally bringing people to Islam on a consistent basis and being so successful with that. Are you ready to cancel this person because you don't like their position in regards to your imam, your sheikh, you know, your madhab? Okay, you know, imagine just dealing with it. We get this huge amount of good from this specific individual. However, he hates me and he hates my people. He hates my mashayikh and he hates my method, whatever. I think that if it's someone who's literally bringing people to Islam, accepting Islam, from kufr to Islam, I think that you should turn a blind eye to some things. Or at least focus on refuting those specific points instead of canceling them totally. Right?
Be more forgiving, maybe, from what you think their perceived faults. Maybe.
Right. Yeah. There are some individuals, and not necessarily the da'wah scene, even academics, right? And they bring a lot of good to Islam and to the image of Islam. However, we want to cancel them because of some positions, some specific positions they hold. Maybe they're way too liberal or something like that. I feel it's a waste. I personally feel it's a waste.
A name that comes to mind, where I know you know this individual who has a lot of khair, but recently I was surprised to see the level of, I don't know if you want to call it attacks, to a certain degree it was attacks, like, you know, people were making a lot of specific videos against this individual. Because I met with him in person, and I felt he's a really genuine person. He came here last year, United Islam Awareness Week. I'm talking about Sheikh Uthman Farooq. Many people are accepting Islam from his da'wah. The first time we met, just to give you an idea, like we did a podcast as well together, and we spent some time. First time we met, he was traveling for almost, I think, 12 hours. So like a long day. Like he came in the evening. He was hungry. Mm. We brought him to the restaurant.
Yeah. Fahad told me the story, but for the viewers, please carry on. Yeah,
so he comes. We go into the restaurant, and we're here. Like, imagine, tired. He hadn't eaten, so first thing, we bring him to eat. There's a guy who comes in drinking alcohol, and he starts giving him dawah. He made him throw out his alcohol. For an alcoholic, for you to give a dawah to a person, and he's throwing out his alcohol, that's a big thing. He stopped that person from drinking alcohol. Mm. He started talking to him about Islam. And we both, actually, Sheikh Uthman and myself, we started talking to this young man, and he was agreeing, like, yeah, I have to give up my lifestyle, I have to do this, I have to do that. And this is like the first thing. Like, to me, this was a genuine person who loves Islam, who loves giving dawah.
Yeah.
And I think we need to appreciate that and not necessarily just zero in. And how many people are attacking him, like in person, online, and then we have our community then piling on. Right. That's somebody that I have seen, and I'm sure you're aware of Sheikh Uthman.
What was
as
the reason for the attempts of cancellation? By the way, it's not going to work. Like, it's not easy to cancel someone for anything these days.
Yeah.
But what was the motivation for that? Do you recall?
I didn't look too much into it. I saw it come up, though, after his UK trip.
Right.
I don't see it like really exist until he went on that UK trip. Yeah. And then after the UK trip, I just saw, like, I don't have time to watch all these videos, you know what I mean? But I just see the titles and stuff like that, and I'm like, and then you just see a few, oh, Sheikh Uthman, this, and then I'm like, I don't have time, man, to deconstruct it. But what was your assessment?
One beef, if we could call it beef, would be with the Diobandis in the UK.
Okay.
And the other would be with some of the Spubs folks in the UK. I'm not sure what caused that one. Mm. I do understand what caused the beef with the Diobandis. Mm. There's differences in their aqaid, right? Mm. Now, naturally, he had some issues with their ideologies, and they have issues with his. He took some shots against them, and they took some shots back. Now, the thing is that comes to mind is, which I feel is an issue, is they tried to cancel him because, you know, he went against their specific views, he went against their aqad, and he took some shots. Tayyib, okay, he's going to, let's assume, you know, that he got completely canceled. I mean, that is, you're losing something. Sure, he's being a problem to Diobandiya or some specific Diobandi Bashayikh, and he's a harm in that sense. However, are you going to put that above his work for Islam? Mm. That's the issue.
Yeah.
Like, even if someone was going to be a problem to Salafiyya, and I'm Salafi, hardcore Salafi. Mm. However, if someone...
You have your card?
Oh, I was However, if that person is literally bringing people to Islam, you know, consistently, I'm going to refute their specific points. I'm not going to try to cancel this person. Mm. Because I see the khair they're doing. I literally know someone who has, subhanAllah, in Bahrain, led to 1,000 conversions. Okay? It's just him. It's not him doing like YouTube da'wah or anything like that. Personal da'wah. We're chilling. He'd say, excuse me for a sec. And he'd go and speak to the barista, for example, and come back, but didn't work. You know, after just a few minutes. At times, he comes back, you know, alhamdulillah, it gets people to convert like half an hour. Subhanallah. Mm. If I had a specific issue with his views, let's say, you know, some aqidah issue, of course, we're not talking about like, you know, kufr or anything like that. But if I had some specific issues with him, I'd never try to cancel him because of the khair the guy is doing.
Yes.
So priorities, man. Mm. A lot of people, they lack the hikmah. You know? Yeah.
One thing that I always advise people, because we started off, like I said, dawah, this online dawah is very new to us. It was meeting people, spending time with them, sitting with them, breaking bread with them.
Mm-hmm.
And when you do that with a person, there's a different type of relationship that's established. You know, and even you could, if you disagree later on, you have a big disagreement or you feel that they're doing something wrong, there's a trust that's established. There's a relationship there where they're actually more receptive.
Mm.
And I used to think to myself, is the idea to just give the message or give the criticism to show that I'm right? Or is the objective to really come to the truth together. You know what I mean? So I think that's sitting. So now that I've been physically, like I sat with him, I can say, and I think people should know about this, people who do criticize him, in terms of going outside that scope. Like, say there's a specific legitimate issue, that's fine. But outside of that scope, and also, you know, it's like you can put the knife and then you can twist it. Like, you know, you can add to that criticism or you can grandstand with that criticism. What I experienced with him, he has a love for the Dawah.
Mm-hmm.
He's not materialistic.
Right.
Doesn't take any money. That's a personal. This is someone, like, our organization took care of his not complaining at any materialistic measure at all. Does he want to be pampered? Wants to give, like, Dawah. Wants to be completely utilized. Like, if you put him 24/7, hey, go on the street and give Dawah, he would be happy. Okay, I'll do it. You know what I mean? And I witnessed it myself, like, a person on the street, whomever, giving Dawah, taking every opportunity. I think we need to protect people like that. You know what I mean? We need to help nurture people like that, because there's not enough.
Definitely.
How many people give up, like, their worldly stuff to go and give Dawah?
Well said. Well said.
Now, I want to ask you, what are some of the principles that can guide us in terms of collaboration with different, whether it's sects or manahij, whatever? What are some principles that we can use to guide us? I think there's a lot of confusion with people. It's like, okay, we should all just, everything is accepting, we're all good as long as we have, like, a common enemy. So, for example, Islam, you know, Islamophobia. So let's everyone come together, you know, Qadiani and Sunni and everything, because we got to fight Islamophobia. Because that's a big thing here, like, we're dealing with that. Like, literally in Canada, people have been killed in the masajid by murderers, right?
Right.
So that is a big issue. But what are the limits for that? Because maybe, you know, masajid for political reasons, okay, we need to just do more and more alliances. And then the opposite of that is that, okay, my bubble and my group, we are, you know, Firqatun Najia, like, this is the saved group. Everyone else, too bad, so sad.
Right, you know? Right. Yeah, there's definitely a red line somewhere.
Yeah.
A lot of times it's hard to gauge. The good news is there is a very easy, simple option, and it's you don't have to be involved with anyone, and that's where the folks that are, you know, my group, and that's it. I understand where they're coming from. They're being very careful, right? I do understand that. At the same time, there is so much good that can be done with, like, some sort of unity. At the same time, you know, you don't want to be promoting someone that is going to be a problem, or conflict specifically with your aqidah, especially if they're outspoken. And classical scholars had a very easy way of doing this. They would say, you know, you can narrate from a mubtada, an innovator, as long as they were not vocal in their innovation. And I think that's a very useful principle. Because what I've been doing is I've been sharing content, promoting people who I conflict with in aqidah.
Okay.
But they're not vocal, or it's not their main talking point, right? And I've always felt like that's not been an issue. It's never really, you know, bit me back. There is one case of someone who I promoted, and much later on, you know, who has the foresight, became active, and then, you know, people were like, Farid, you promoted this person. now you need to denounce them, right? Yeah. So, and when that happens, I go out of my way to respond to some of the things they're doing, you know, take some shots back, critique them for what they're saying. I try to be responsible like that. But yeah, there's definitely a balance. I don't believe in this complete unity sort of thing. I do believe that just leads to a lot of confusion. At the same time, I feel the whole, you know, my way or the highway thing, some people are taking it too far, especially when it comes to preventing others from benefiting from individuals that are experts in a specific field. However, they have, like, a different aqidah, for example.
So, like, the example I gave here for talking about Islamophobia as an issue. Should we be hesitant to collaborate with Ismaili? Like, I'm talking about just on in a political sphere.
Give me an example of how that collaboration would occur.
say we're trying to lobby the government for Islamophobia legislation, and I think this happened not too long ago, where we were trying to make it like specifically a specific section of hate crime, perhaps, right? Whether it's Qadiani or different groups like outside of Ahl Sunnah, should we collaborate with them on this particular issue?
Would you collaborate with a non-Muslim on those specific issues? If a non-Muslim was going to help you out with matters that do with Islamophobia and whatnot, would you collaborate with them?
That's probably the case, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Because you're going to a non-Muslim, essentially, system.
Right.
To do that.
Right. So what would prevent someone from collaborating with, you know, a non-Muslim Ismaili? Because, like, Ismailis ultimately aren't Muslim, right? Yeah. What would prevent that?
Are there issues that we stop collaborating? Like, okay, these are the limit, you know, once we go beyond these issues. You know what I mean? So because a person might say, hey, we collaborated with them on this issue. It was successful.
Mm.
Why don't we now collaborate with them celebrating Eid together or booking a thing for Eid? Do you understand what I'm saying?
Yeah.
So that's what I'm trying to get at, is like, what are the issues? Yeah, we can collaborate on with people who could be considered non-Muslim.
Right.
Or...
Well, yeah, doctor, I think you'd know the lines better than I do. Yeah. I mean, this is a completely different world. Yeah. I've never even... Like, I've only known of two Ismailis online my whole life.
I've just given an example as an Ismaili.
I'm just curious, are there that many in Canada?
Oh, yeah, there's quite a few.
Really?
Yeah, yeah. Near Edmonton, they have... there's an Aga Khan garden.
Right.
So they have, like, huge botanical garden area.
Right.
And a part of that is, like, donated by Aga Khan... Mm-hmm. Like, they call it Islamic garden or something. What do they call that? But it's like an Islamic garden.
Okay.
It's funded by him.
Okay.
But he has a big presence. I don't know if you know about this. Our prime minister flew to his private island. Mm-hmm. There's a big controversy because, like, ethics breach and stuff like that. You know, you're taking, like, a trip.
Okay.
You know, stuff like that. So they have a presence here. Yeah,
okay.
They got a pretty strong presence here.
From the community, what percentage would you give them? Any ideas?
I think in total numbers, it's not that big.
Right.
I could not calculate.
Okay, so like, how many Muslims are there in Edmonton? Any ideas?
What are we, 80,000 we're looking at? Over 100,000?
Okay.
So over 100,000.
Could we say 1% are Ismaili, or would we say more?
Maybe more than that. What would you say? Ismailis wouldn't be in that number. I wouldn't say like they're within that number.
Oh,
yeah. So Ismaili outside of that, maybe they have, I don't know, 20,000, 15. I'm just spitballing.
Oh, okay. So you're saying we wouldn't even include them within the.
Yeah. Okay. I'm not including them. I'm just
saying. Okay.
Okay.
Okay. I understand.
Yeah.
Okay. So yeah, 20K. That's quite a large number.
But you know the thing with them, historically, especially here. They have a lot of political clout. Like the guy who said he was the first Muslim member of parliament.
Mm.
He said, I'm the first Muslim member of parliament. Like he was a Ismaili. He was not, you know, Muslim. So they have a lot, especially business-wise, like economically, they're very strong. Politically, they're very strong as well.
They don't seem to be outspoken online.
Yeah.
You notice that?
They don't care about, I don't think, the online dawah. They're,
okay.
You don't see a difference in when it comes to lifestyle. There's no difference.
Between them and kuffar?
Yeah, there's no difference. Like, they'll go to parties, drink alcohol, they'll do all that. There's nothing.
Okay.
You can't tell the way that their women dress. It's like the same as here.
Yeah. So there have only ever been two Ismailis whose existence I've known of.
Yeah.
And one of them is Aga Khan.
Okay. Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
And the other guy is like, you know, one of their du'at, who I'm pretty sure is more knowledgeable about Ismailiyya than the Aga Khan.
Okay, yeah. So that's one thing, you know, especially that, you know, you've learned to collaborate or at least live and to a certain degree, especially non-confrontationally with Shia.
Mm.
So I think here, as a minority, there is a drive to collaborate with as much as you can to get power protection.
Right.
So there is this impetus to do that, you know?
Okay.
But then, because of that drive to do it, sometimes you're collaborating on either issues that you don't need to collaborate on or with groups that maybe you should not be collaborating with.
Right, right.
You know what I mean?
Is there something we could do about that?
Yeah.
Okay.
It's hitting him.
If the collaboration is going to lead to any form of evil, if the collaboration is going to lead to the actual mainstream Muslim community to be affected in any sort of negative way, we got to weigh it out. And if it's an issue, then just avoid the collaboration. Definitely during the past few years, there have been collaborations with minority groups, other minority groups, which has led to a lot of mafasid. Help me out, mafasid. It's going to come to me. Okay, fasad, corruption.
Okay. I didn't know you were asking for translation. I'm like, is there another word he's
saying? I'm going to do that once in a while. So that's what occurs, right? Yeah. So you have now, you got young Muslims that are confused about matters that have to do with LGBT because we're, you know, uniting with them.
Yeah.
Right? Alhamdulillah, we don't really have much of these issues back home.
Yes.
But I can see people being confused about this over here. So definitely, you know, things of that nature, if there is an issue, definitely avoid it.
Yeah. No, I think one thing we've seen online, though, is that if you're perceived to be associated with somebody that somebody doesn't like, then you can get attacked by proxy as well.
Definitely.
Yes.
You're probably going to get canceled for this one.
I thought everyone loves you. I don't pay enough attention.
Oh.
I honestly don't pay enough attention.
Oh, mashallah.
But you know what's interesting? I don't know if this will give you motivation or not. There's an audio book I was listening to. And it's an audiobook and podcast in one. It's by David Goggins. I don't know if you've heard of him. Okay, so he's this guy, ultra marathon, Navy SEALs. He really talks about like pushing yourself and stuff like that. Okay, and he had a traumatic childhood, and he saw how he went through this. So he has a really interesting story.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, and he has a really interesting attitude. So what he said is that, you know, all the haters, all the hating comments, he says, I read them and I record it.
Okay.
And then I make a mixtape, and I listen to that, and that motivates me in my
workouts. Wow, that's cool.
Yeah,
that's cool.
So he's a guy. He's done like 100-mile marathon. Like he runs for 100 miles.
Wow.
And over like 22 hours, like running consistently for you know what I mean. So he does like extreme.
Who hates
things,
him?
You know what I mean. So he'll get like people who hate.
And why?
Anybody out there? If you find a person to love him, you'll find a person to hate him. You know what I mean? So he actually, I find that very interesting.
Yeah,
is that he said I record everything.
Yeah,
all this in his own voice. He records it.
Yeah,
and he's like, man, I listen to it and it just gives me fuel.
It's a great idea.
You know what I mean? It just gives me fuel, and it's like I use it for my next. Okay, it's like, you know what? I'm gonna run 20 miles today.
That's a great idea. You know what I mean? That's a great idea. Yeah. No doubt.
Sometimes
I got to be careful though because like. I'd listen, especially like people that engage in polemics against me.
Yeah.
It burns me up, right? From the I need to put something out right now.
Yeah.
And I know that often if I do at that specific moment, because I'm emotional, it's not going to be the type of information that I'd like out there. Or maybe I'm going to be childish.
Yes.
Maybe I'm going to be emotional on camera, so I got to be careful about that. But there's a lot of people that hate me.
Oh, and I can't. How can somebody hate
Habibi,
you? I spent a few minutes with you already, and you know.
So everyone likes me until I say something they disagree with.
Yeah,
naturally, right? Yeah. That's how it works. However, what's really interesting is there's a lot of people that would love to hate me, but struggle to because some of the khair that I did.
Mm.
You know, so we'd have some like there'd be some Sufis that really, really, really hate me for my Salafism, but really appreciate what I've done for you know, in defense of Islam.
Yes.
So they're like, you know, they're trying to hate me, but you know,
they
don't cross that line. They're respectful to a degree.
Yeah.
So alhamdulillah, something I appreciate.
Yeah, yeah.
Alhamdulillah.
I think more of the in-person meetings that we can have, even with people different manhaj, and just be able to talk in person, that to me makes the biggest difference in the world.
Yeah.
You know, because a lot of what people say online, you would never dare to say it to a person in real life.
Definitely.
You know what I mean? And that to me, at least as a man, to me that doesn't, like that is not a manly thing to do.
Of course.
You know what I mean?
Of
if you're going to say something to in person, then you say it online. If you're going to be like, oh, I'm going to be because I'm hidden and I'm protected, don't bring that energy there. You know what I mean?
I'd like to believe that I'd be a lot nastier in person than I am online. just to not fall into that.
Yeah,
to not be that hypocrite that's nice in real life. Yeah. I'd like to believe that if I met some of these people that I'm acting cordial with online, I'd be a lot nastier in real life.
Yeah, yeah.
I haven't met them though. Like I've never come across them.
It's a different world. I remember one brother, this is when it started off with message boards, right? So you didn't have all this.
Which one were you on?
So this was like a local message board for Calgary Muslims.
Okay.
Okay. So then these two brothers, and I knew both of these brothers in real life, okay, because I would travel between the two cities. So I knew both of them in real life, and they had this like crazy online thing that they went back and forth with, like just crazy insults, everything.
Against you?
No, against each other. Against each other. But I know them, so I'm like viewing this as somebody who knows them in real life. Then one time that guy from Edmonton, the brother from Edmonton, or sorry, from Calgary, he came to Edmonton, and they both met each other in real life. Nothing, not a peep.
Right.
None of this, like just kittens in front of each other.
Right.
I'm like online, just like crazy back and forth. Like they must have spent, I would say, hours and hours with their refutations of each other. Then they came from, I'm like, what happened? I was expecting like fireworks. I was expecting, you know what I mean?
I've seen that happen with mashayikh, with two sheikhs.
Yeah.
Oh, this is wild. And it's a Shi'i polemics group, right? With the top guys.
Yeah.
One of them, very well known, quite famous. I'm not going to mention any names. But they had a dispute, and they got like aggressive, and one of them ended up leaving the group because he was so annoyed, upset against the other guy. And the topic was this: what is bigger kufr? Is it shirk, or is it the rejection of the Quran?
Mm.
What would you say is bigger kufr?
That's an interesting one. So we're talking about absolute shirk, not minor shirk. Right?
Yeah, absolute shirk.
Yeah, shirk.
Okay. So the other one would argue this. He says, we only know that shirk is the biggest thing because we believe in the Quran.
Hmm.
So if you reject the Quran,
then
you get where I'm coming from?
It's a kind of a hard thing to pick either one. You know what I mean? Like, do you want to die by the gun or do you want to die by the knife? You know?
Right. Do you feel strongly about a specific one at the moment?
Not strongly. For my just cursory understanding of like initial gut reaction, for what I know, the stronger opinion is that shirk is the only thing that cannot be forgiven. So I'm leaning on that the most.
Yeah.
And then I'm thinking, is it a complete rejection of the Quran or is it a partial rejecting of the Quran?
Right.
You know what I mean? It doesn't make sense because your whole idea, it's like a circular thing. You're going to be like, I don't know, going crazy.
Yeah. I completely understand. Imagine we differed on this and we started to hate each other because of that disagreement.
Yeah, yeah.
Can you imagine that?
Yeah,
and that's what happened.
Okay.
And it like literally hated each other.
Yeah.
Okay. Until they actually, you know, met.
Yeah.
And we were at the book fair and you see them, you know, walking, you know, oh, salam. So one of the other mashayikh who's also in the group, complete troublemaker.
Yeah.
He's like, ya sheikh, you know who this guy is? He's like, of course. And he's like, that's the guy who you were fighting with in the group. And they're like, Allah yahdik, you know, you're intentionally trying to start something.
Yeah, yeah.
And we're all cracking up over the situation. But definitely when you meet someone in person, completely different than.
And I think even the barakah that you get, like, you know, for example, you're part of United Islam Awareness Week, you know. How did this come to fruition? We had this tarbiyah intensive camp that we would bring people who were involved, like really active in da'wah, Islamic work, to this camp for 1 week. During 1 year that we brought people together, there was those cartoons and there was a lot of attacks on Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So we said, hey, why don't we all coordinate, you guys are part of different Muslim student associations, why don't we all coordinate this year's theme on promoting Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So the first year was actually not called United Islam Awareness Week. It was called Passion for the Messenger Project.
Mashallah.
Right? So then we did that for 1 or 2 years. And then after, from there, grew United Islam Awareness Week. And that's been going on for like 11 years now, right? How did that happen? We actually met, sat down, you know, people in like a blessed gathering for a righteous cause. And from there, you got the barakah that flowed out from there, right?
Alhamdulillah.
And we know, of course, of the hadith. Right, of the man who's visiting his brother only for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because he loves him for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the angel says that, you know, Allah loves you just as, you know, as you love this man for his sake, right? So he's just visiting him. He has no business, nothing, right? Mm. So there's a barakah, right? There's a blessing in that. Yeah. But I hope the...
It's much better.
Yeah.
After our technician helped us out,
yeah,
much better.
So let's maybe we can pause this here for now.
Sure.
And as always, we live by the haq, we die by the haq, and just when you think life is stuck, tune in to Life Haq. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.